Matthew 13. Jesus has been, in Matthew's gospel, showing many of the signs of the kingdom in some previous chapters, particularly chapters 8 and 9. More recently, we've been seeing reactions to the kingdom, which are not all positive, which is why Jesus, I think, starts to tell this parable to explain where those reactions are coming from and what our expectations can be when it comes to the gospel. So hopefully you've got Matthew chapter 13 verse 1 there in front of you and ready to speak. I guess Paul, if we now take that slide off so people can see William, and William, if you want to take us up to verse 23, that'd be great. Thank you.
That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into the boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced a grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30.
Great. Thank you, William. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would have ears to hear, not just these physical things on the sides of our heads, but hearts that understand and truly hear your word. We ask it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I'm sure at some point we've all wondered about that sort of seeming gap between the power we know that the gospel has, but the lack of impact we can sometimes see around us. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. We read in Romans 1:16. So why doesn't it have greater impact in those I'm praying for, in those who've heard the gospel many times? I think that's a big part of Jesus' reason for this section. We're going from a narrative section now to a teaching section. And you'll notice the close link, though, in verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house. So we, you know, looking back, I mentioned the dramatic signs of chapters 8 and 9 that Matthew has recorded, but also disappointing responses, even John the Baptist wondering, are you the one who was to come or should we look for another? And we've seen those cities who saw the miracles of Jesus and yet did not respond in repentance. The Pharisees, those who are meant to be leading the way, have accused Jesus of being possessed by a demon. And it's as though Jesus pauses at this point in the gospel and kind of sits people down and says, okay, let me explain to you what's going on. The problem is not in the word. The problem is not in the gospel, in the message, but it's in the soil. It's in those who receive it. And he uses parables at this point. For the first time in Matthew's gospel, we see parables. So it's quite a change now of sort of style of writing. We need to cover it in a different way. We need to think differently. And teaching parables come with a peculiar kind of structure, don't they? So this passage doesn't only give us the first of the parables, but it also explains why Jesus used parables as a method, which does seem really strange at first. You notice the disciples in verse 10 ask the question, why do you speak to the people in parables? I remember hearing William Taylor at St. Helens talking about this and suggesting it must have seemed like the greatest PR blunder in history, you know, to say things and people just not getting it at all. In verse 2, we see that enormous crowds have gathered. Perhaps they're now in silence, waiting for Jesus to teach them. And he comes out with what can only be described as cryptic and slightly bemusing stories. Don't know if any of you remember Eric Cantona, the footballer, almost the French footballer who played for Man United, almost as famous as his off-the-pitch antics as his football. And when he was hauled up in front of the cameras after diving into the crowd with his kung fu kick at one particular spectator, he simply said these words: when the seagulls follow the trawler, it's because they think sardines will be thrown into the sea. Thank you very much. And he walked off and all the reporters were scratching their heads. But actually, they should have known he was talking about them. And they're, you know, going after the scraps and just making, you know, like kind of sharks sensing blood. But what we're seeing is that Jesus' words divide people. They have a totally different effect on people depending on how that person is coming to Jesus and how, what the state of the heart is. For the one who comes and listens humbly to be taught, there are great riches here. But on the other hand, for those who refuse to come like that, they're left blind, Jesus is saying here. So here's a good description that somebody wrote a few years ago of how a parable works. On the surface, such stories seem innocuous, charming little narratives full of familiar images that easily capture your attention. In reality, they're a kind of stealth bomber, specially designed to evade our psychological defenses and then dropping a highly explosive charge targeted at the most vulnerable point in our spiritual complacency. So be prepared over these weeks, I guess after Christmas as well, as we look at these parables, not to hear just nice stories, easy on the ear, but to come under attack from a stealth bomber of Jesus' parables. I've mentioned a couple of times already Jesus' actions that put the spotlight on different aspects of his kingdom in previous chapters. and the responses, particularly in chapters 11 to 12, to the kingdom and its king, mainly negative, but not all. And in this first parable in our new section, he answers the question, how will the kingdom come? How will it do its work? And what sort of responses can we expect to it? So let's look at the parable itself. We'll follow the parable as we find it with the bare parable first. Then we'll look at what Jesus has to say about the human condition and his use of parables. And then last of all, we'll spend a bit more time on Jesus' interpretation and the implications for those four types of soil. So first of all, the parable itself. We're looking here at verse 1. And Jesus has been in a house, and now he goes out and he sits by the lake. And because the crowds are so large, well, he's always been pushed into the water. So he commandeers this boat. And apparently there is a spot, a cove at this point in the sea, which a person can speak to many, many people at this point. So imagine you were there hearing this story, seeing Jesus out there in the boat on the water. You'd have recognized this description of day-to-day life, the familiar actions of sowing and of reaping and working the ground. It's a short parable. It's just 9 verses. We read in verse 3 that he told them many things in parables, saying a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, he got 4 results, the first of which is that some seeds fell along the path and the birds came and devoured them. I occasionally put grass seed in an attempt to, fill in those patches in our garden with new grass to grow up. I tend to put it down, go back in the house, look out, and there's a couple of pigeons just pecking around, eating up my grass seed. You know, we see this all the time, don't we? Farmers have to cope with this. But the second result is there in verse 5. Others fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. So these are parts of the field that look really promising until you see how the seed grows in it. It lacks root, and so it can't cope with the above ground conditions. Third result is there in verse 7. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Here the ground is good, the seed grows, but there's competition from weeds. They steal the water, the light, the nutrients, so there's no fruitfulness here either. You could say the farmer's not having a great deal of luck so far, but then Jesus gives the fourth result there in verse 8. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. It's a very simple account, but Jesus makes it very memorable in the way he tells it. But he also gives it particular significance by that comment right at the end, he who has ears, let him hear. In other words, there's a message here for you. Now notice that is all Jesus says publicly. Verse 10 onwards is spoken privately to the disciples. To everyone else, he just gives the bare parable. But even the disciples, they weren't sure what it meant. And in verse 10, as they perhaps gather round him, maybe as he's still in the boat, they ask him, why do you speak to them in parables? In other words, why don't you just come out and say what you mean? It'd be great if everyone just could hear it clearly. Which gives Jesus the opportunity to explain his purpose in using parables. So this is where we go to the heading of the human condition. We've seen the parable. Now we see what Jesus says about the human condition. Because it's the human condition that is behind Jesus' use of parables. Jesus knows everything perfectly. He knows that although he's come into a world which he has made, yet he's come into a world of rebels, where his rule has been overthrown in place of self-rule. And into this world, Jesus brings the message of Isaiah. You can see in verse 14, Jesus quotes Isaiah the prophet. It's actually from the same chapter that we heard from Paul this morning, Isaiah chapter 6, where God sends Isaiah to preach to a people who will reject the message. And here we read that this is fulfilled in Jesus' hearers, because they are largely failing to repent. Verse 14, they are hearing, but nothing's going in. They're seeing, but they're just not grasping. Verse 15 tells us something about their hearts as well. They're dull of heart. We might ask the question, well, how is it that people can hear the same message but not understand, while others do? And the truth, the Bible says, is that actually none of us are capable of hearing, seeing, or understanding properly. Romans 1, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands. But what we're seeing is that when we come humbly to Jesus, he in his mercy and his grace, he opens eyes, he unblocks ears, he enables hearts to understand. And back in chapter 9, you know, it's no accident that Jesus healed two blind men. We read that their eyes were open. That's what Jesus has come to do spiritually. He does what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's why he says what he does in verse 11. To you, he says, it has been given, given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. So Jesus gives this secret knowledge to some. And verse 12, for to the one who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now Jesus is not saying that his kingdom is based on ultra-capitalist foundations, where God blesses those who already have loads, and takes away from anyone who's hardly got anything, turns them out on their ear. Of course not. What Jesus is saying is that when a person hardens their heart against God, even the little gospel light that God has graciously given them will eventually be removed. Whilst those who see and hear will grasp so much more as that little bit of light starts to reveal glorious day and the full brightness of it. And later in the chapter, we'll hear other parables which will describe the great riches which the kingdom brings, the parable of the treasure and of the pearl. So this is why Jesus uses parables. He uses it to reveal who are hearers and who are not. And because a parable does not carry its meaning on the surface from that quote I gave a few moments ago, it requires the listener to think and to engage in a way that starts to reveal the heart. There's an interactive process to it which exposes the heart. And so Jesus' hearers are meant to go away and think about this. And let me encourage you to think about how to do that, how to have the parable of the sower in your head this week. So, very simple everyday parable. We're seeing that Jesus is giving these parables because of the human condition. Well, what does this parable mean though? Where does the stealth bomber find its target in us here? Let's think about the implications for us, and we'll think about those four different types of soil. I think at its most basic level, it tells us that you and I are responsible for the way that we hear God's word and respond to it. In a very real way, in this parable, it's not the seed or the sower which determine whether there is fruit or not. In this parable, it's the type of ground. Similarly, it's not the gospel or the person who brings it to you which determines whether you are fruitful or not. It's your receptiveness. It's the state of your heart. Each of us are responsible for whether we hear, understand, and grow. Now, I know we might think, well, hold on, isn't it down to him, ultimately not us? Yes, absolutely. But Jesus doesn't allow that truth to remove our responsibility to respond. So let's look at the four types of ground. Three are bad examples to warn us, to explain why these things happen, and one good one. So as Jesus says in verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. So notice first in verse 19, the seed which lands on the path. Jesus reveals this to be what I'm going to call the unreceptive heart. The unreceptive heart. Jesus says in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So the problem here is the ground has been made hard. You know, just in farming terms, the ground's been made hard, so the seed just sits on the surface. It's unreceptive, therefore. The seed doesn't even enter the ground. It just sits on top. It's a sitting duck for the little birdie with its beady eye. But it's a picture of a common but no less tragic reality. The person who hears the message and it just doesn't go in. We should always, before we think about other people, we should think about ourselves. You know, maybe we can be happy hearing God's word, hearing the odd sermon, hearing a bit of Bible input here. You know, maybe there are some ways which we like that, but actually we could do that but still not be hearing. We can listen, have our ears open, but not be understanding, not be taking it in. Could be that the devil's literally having a field day. If we don't let it penetrate, he can pick it off. And Jesus says, you know, if that's you, wake up and see what's happening. I'm giving you the secrets of the kingdom. But it's just bouncing off you. Wake up and tune in. And, you know, if you think, I think probably all of us look at this, don't we? Particularly those of us who hear God's word, this is a temptation to easily fall back into this. The more you hear of God's word, the more perhaps you can be tempted into this. Let's make sure that when we come to God's word, we're not falling into that. It's just kind of sitting on the surface and not penetrating attitude. I guess one question that some of us might have is Jesus saying that people are one of these soils, that we're sort of defined by it? You know, if someone is hard ground, that's them forever. That kind of defines their whole life. I don't think I'd want to say that, really, because wonderfully, what does seem like hard ground so often in someone's life can change, can't it? That's the wonder of the gospel. So there's this first soil, and it does explain what's going on when we see the gospel go out into someone's life. There's a hardness, there's a lack of reception, and we grieve over that when we see it. And we need to pray for a different type of response. That's the first one. The second one is Jesus' explanation that you could describe as an enthusiastic but shallow heart. The description is there in verse 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, the sad thing is, we're reading this tonight, and it's just not theoretical to us, is it? We've all known those who've heard, and we've seen good response to the gospel. And then something happens in their life and it just seems like they just completely revert to pre-gospel life. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Is apparently a newfound faith, but a failure to think it through. When the first bit of difficulty arises, you never see them again. And in fact, the fact that the person receives the word with joy indicates there's something going on, but it's not a saving work. And I want to give a quote by one 19th century pastor, Alexander McLaren, who I read his stuff a lot. He makes an interesting comment about this sort of joy being sometimes a bit suspicious, because actually the gospel is bad news before it's good news. Let me just give you his quote. You can hear it. Their very joy in hearing the word is suspicious, for a true reception of it seldom begins with joy, but rather the sorrow which works repentance. Their immediate reception of it is suspicious, for it suggests that there has been no time to consult the understanding or to form a deliberate purpose. Stable resolutions are slowly formed. It is the sunny side of religion which has attracted them. They know nothing of its difficulties and depths. Now, he is not saying that joy is a bad thing to have. Of course he's not. I know Alexander McLaren from his writings elsewhere, but he's just pointing out, just for perhaps wisdom and discernment, when you see the gospel impact someone's life, that we don't just encourage that shallow growth, but we look for depth. Of course, the other side of the coin is that people who seem to take an infuriatingly long time to become Christians may be more stable because they've really thought through and grasped the implications a bit more. You know, this morning we thought about struggling, didn't we? That's often what it's like to come to Christ. It can be a struggle. But here there's no willingness for a struggle. It's just I give up as soon as that comes along. I guess there's a warning here for us not to cheap pedal the gospel and give the impression that it's all fun and games and sweetness and light. It's not. So if you've recently started to follow Jesus, possible that amongst us here tonight, there is some in that category, but you're starting to be surprised at how tough it is, make sure that this doesn't become an accurate description of you. You need to go from being a flimsy little piece of shoot with no root to being a young tree. That's the positive picture the Bible gives to us in Psalm 1 and other places in the Bible. We're called to delight in the law of the Lord and become like a tree planted by streams of water, solid oaks that can withstand even the toughest gales, not weedy shoots which frizzle up in the first bit of sun. So we have two types of ground so far, indicating two types of heart: unreceptive, enthusiastic but shallow, and then third, in verse 22, the divided heart. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The problem here is this: while growing, loads of other things around it are also growing. And any gardener knows that you don't have to encourage weeds. They just show up. And if you leave them to it, they steal the light, they steal the moisture, they steal all the nutrients in the soil. And the poor plant you're trying to nurture just gets suffocated by those things. And I think Jesus is warning us here, you can't serve two masters. It's about him being Lord of all, isn't it? He's warning against a divided heart. Jesus says it's either or. This person thinks, no, I know better, it's both. I can take the world and go after that. Jesus mentioned riches, doesn't he? The deceitfulness of riches. I don't think he's having a dig at rich people, because notice it's not the world which chokes, nor simply riches on their own, but it's the cares of the world, and it's the deceitfulness of riches. It's when we feel that we're not complete without it, without riches, or where we feel we are only secure with it. So these three soils explain so much of the response to my message, Jesus is saying. But, wonderfully, and let's allow this to encourage us tonight, perhaps you're thinking of people and you're seeing people as we look through these categories. Let's also rejoice in what Jesus says next. Verse 23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So the whole point of what the sower is doing is to bear fruit, to have a crop. And this is the only bit of seed that does that. Everything else in his field is useless. But here, Jesus shows this wonderful possibility of transformation. What a joy when we see this in people's life. I had the opportunity last weekend to hear from people who were talking about 50 years ago, 50 years before. Where they heard God's word. I'll let you into a secret. It was my parents. It was their 50th wedding anniversary last weekend. And they were describing the sermon at their wedding, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added to you. And just to see the fruit that comes through that, you know, they're not perfect at all. But their desire to put that into practice, to seek first the kingdom, it's such a joy to see that, so humbling to see God's grace at work. Now, of course, even here there are traps for believers to avoid: pride at the fruit. But it's the seed, it's God's word that produces the fruit. Or another danger can be despair at perceived lack of fruit. Maybe you've been a Christian for some time and you think, I don't see a great deal of fruit in my life. What does it say about me? But fruit isn't just having a trail of converts behind you. Fruit is anything which God has done in you by his Spirit. Do you have a desire to grow in your understanding of God through his word? That is fruitfulness in you. Are you resisting a particular sin which others around you consider harmless? That's God's fruit in you. Are you looking to serve cheerfully and faithfully in whatever way God would have in your local church? Well, that's God's fruit in your life. We need to make sure we're not comparing ourselves with, you know, certain high-profile Christians, perhaps. And in fact, Jesus acknowledges here that our fruitfulness will look different, our productivity, to put it that way, a harvest of 30, 60 or 100-fold. 30 might look quite modest compared to 100, but boy, I'd be happy with 30-fold harvest, wouldn't you, and fruitfulness? Well, as we close, what do we need to do? Soil and rocks can't change. But no parable teaches everything. Our hearts before God can change by the power of his Holy Spirit. Why else would Jesus put this parable before us? Whatever he has said to us this evening through it, and I'm sure many of us would have heard it again, having heard it many times before, then let me urge you to hear it, to understand, in other words, to take it on board. And if you do, then Jesus says about you, blessed are your eyes. I'm reading from verse 16. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. That's true of you, if you're responding to Jesus. But also, let's help us understand this evening our responses when we are frustrated, when we're saddened, when we're pained at reactions to the gospel, perhaps amongst those we love and are praying for. We'll keep praying. Keep praying for that seed. And as we have opportunity, let's get the seed, the word, out there, and let's pray. The gospel is the power of salvation. It's Jesus who opens eyes, who changes dull hearts, turns them towards him. And he's the one who promises also to answer prayers made in Jesus' name. So let's keep praying in faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this parable of Jesus. Thank you for the simplicity of it, but the profundity of it as well. Father, we praise you as we respond to it ourselves and as we think of others, that you would be at work. You'd keep us from being that hard ground. Keep us from being choked. Keep us from shallowness. May we be blessed in hearing.